Turn to Colossians 1, please. You will start at verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister.
All right. Thank you, Jonathan. Job well done, as always. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the privilege of getting to deliver your word to your people. I pray that your spirit will ultimately be the teacher. I pray that they would learn the things tonight that you have for them. I pray that you would help me to be faithful in what I say. And I pray that you would give me the words and that you would be glorified and that we would be more like you as a result of what's said tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. It's interesting, we were talking outside that I always end up teaching in here. That's kind of good because then I don't have to do PowerPoint because I'm not very good at it. But sometimes it'd be nice to have maybe a couple of slides. But that's good. I don't mind teaching in here. This is kind of a nice little cozy environment. Tonight we're going to continue with Colossians. To put this part of the passage into the big book, Paul's kind of been building a case as Christ the foundation. I think it's kind of interesting that he talked about Christ holding everything together. He talked about Christ creating everything. Things that we normally would think to be huge things. But that wasn't where he ends. He kind of tops out here with what's basically the gospel. So he's laying the foundation of Christ in many areas because after this, once we get into the next chapters, we're going to see where he wants the people of Colossae to rely on Christ and use Christ as their foundation and not be swayed by all kinds of other things that come along. I entitled this tonight, Old Perspectives on Paul, and I wonder, just by show of hands, how many people have heard of the new perspectives on Paul? One, two. Excellent. There's a movement out there, and it's called New Perspectives on Paul, and one of the people who is involved in that is N.T. Wright. He's written several books. Amazingly, he considers himself to be a Calvinist. But there's a couple of things. One says that there's actually two gospels. There's a gospel that Paul taught, and there's a gospel that Christ taught. And then there's a lot of other things involved, but if you'll indulge me, I want to read a couple of things tonight, more than I normally would read, because as we're in this part of the passage, and I want to talk about the Gnostics a little more that would have been there in Paul's time, and I want to talk about why the phrasing and the things in this scripture matter because of them, and I want you to see how it's still relevant today, and it's one of the things I love about the Bible. It doesn't matter how much time passes, the word that God gave us is applicable to us today. And this new perspectives on Paul, honestly, the first time I read it, I thought it was an internet spoof. That's how bad it is. But actually, if you peruse the websites in Tucson and most of the churches that have community in their name, with the exception of Christ Community, but a lot of the churches that meet in storefronts in different places, they'll have stuff with N.T. Wright. There's a lot of surprising number of Christian people who reference N.T. Wright and some different things. So he's not, if it was just some goofball out in left field all by himself that nobody cared about, I wouldn't even mention it because there are plenty of those. But this guy, I think I looked yesterday and on Amazon.com for books specifically about the Apostle Paul. His is number 2 and number 10. And if you go to Christian book distributors, there's a ton of books by N.T. Wright. And if you peruse the titles, you'll probably see the potential. But listen to this section. This isn't all by N.T. Wright, but this is about new perspectives on Paul. Due to their interpretation of the phrase, works of the law, old perspective theologians see Paul's rhetoric as being against human effort to earn righteousness. This is often cited by Lutheran and Reformed theologians as a central feature of the Christian religion, and the concepts of grace alone and faith alone are of great importance within the creeds of these denominations. New perspective interpretations of Paul tend to result in Paul having nothing negative to say about the idea of human effort and or good works, and saying many positive things about both. New perspective scholars point to the many statements in Paul's writings that specify the criteria of final judgment as being the works of an individual. Final judgment according to works was quite clear for Paul, as indeed for Jesus. Paul, in company with mainstream Second Temple Judaism, affirms that God's final judgment will be in accordance with the entirety of a life led, in accordance with other words, in other words, with works. New perspective scholars tend to place a higher value on the importance of good works than old perspective does, taking the view that they casually contribute to salvation of the individual. Old perspective advocates often see this as being salvation by works and as a bad thing, contradicting what they see as the fundamental tenet of Christianity. Yet new perspective scholars often respond that their views are not so different. For an old perspective, God graciously empowers the individual to faith, which leads to salvation and also good works. While in the new perspective, God graciously empowers individuals to faith and good works, which lead to salvation. It is argued that because the idea of God's gracious initiative and empowerment is retained, the subsequent change in the relationship of faith and works and salvation is not so important. Is that amazing or what? And that's working its way through. Here's my paraphrase. 5 + 7 = 12. Or 5 + 12 = 7. Because I maintained all the critical parts, the relationship of the numbers really doesn't matter that much. That's basically what they say. I thought this was an internet spoof the first time I read it, but that's kind of where we're headed. And, you know, it's not surprising in the church when many churches have downplayed sin and they've kind of taken a focus off the Christ, off the cross and off of sin. And really, when you take away sin, righteousness, and judgment, all you're left with is legalism. Well, legalism plays right into works. But it's interesting that, you know, this is the same thing that the Catholic Church struggles with, because they have, you always have to work towards your salvation. They won't interpret the Bible alone. Part of why Luther and the Reformers believed what faith alone and grace alone was because they used the Bible alone. The Catholic Church insists on using traditions along with the interpretation of the magistrate. The Mormons, who are faith plus works, insist on using the Book of Mormon to interpret the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses have their own Bible. And in this group, when they say that you've got to use the Second Temple Judaism, Second Temple Judaism is what Jesus was under. That's the first temple built by Solomon, then it got destroyed. They built a second temple somewhere around 516 BC. It got destroyed in 70 AD. So Paul was under Second Temple Judaism. But it's interesting that they make it be a new perspective on Paul, because Paul never wrote to Second Temple Judaism people. He did, you know, there's no book in the Bible that starts out, "Dear former colleagues at One Synagogue Way, Jerusalem." Paul wrote to Christians. And Paul didn't write as a Pharisee. He wrote as a Christian. But these people insist that we have to bring the beliefs of that Second Temple Judaism that Jesus spoke against all the time into our interpretation. And it really, really throws things out. So keep that in mind. That's something that's, like I said, it's slowly gaining steam. But it's a good one to look at tonight when we're already going to talk about the gospel. And I'm going to hold the old perspectives on Paul. If I'm the last person in Tucson that does it, I think they're correct. I think the Bible gives us everything we need to know. But watch for that, because it's definitely on the move. As we get into the text, Verse 21, it says, "And you who are alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." The Gnostics considered themselves to be Christians, which already made a problem for the church. And to be fair, they weren't called Gnostics at this time, but this seems like the roots of where it started. The Gnostics believed that the spirit world and the material world were separate, and that everyone was a droplet of God trapped in a body, and your goal in life was try to figure out how to escape back out of that body. They believed that God was the creator, but they believed that God was far removed from creation because creation is material and material is evil. And one of the things that this thinking contributed to later on is people with Gnostic-type beliefs just being involved in absolute debauchery because they threw all restraints to the side because they believed the spirit was one realm, the physical was another realm, in the same way that I might sit down and play a video game and take a truck and drive it into a tree because it doesn't matter because it's a video game. That's how they viewed the body. They believed that the body was material. It was just there to be, you know, at the use of the spirit, but that because they were separate, it didn't matter what happened, and it just all restraints went to the side. This passage starts out, "And you," and I want to point out that this was written to the Colossians, but more. We already know, even from later on in Colossians, that Paul intended for this book that he had written to get passed around to other churches. And we know that it would seem that those books traveled around other churches. So it's a little different. If we were going to, as a congregation, write a letter to Las Vegas, we might say, "Hey, you got too much gambling." And people might say, "Well, hey, it doesn't apply to me because it's illegal in my state." But this "you" really applies to everybody in this case who's a Christian now. It's certainly bigger at their time and certainly to us. "You who are alienated and hostile in mind." This is a big deal to the Gnostics, of course, because they believed that the body and the spirit were separated. And they believed that they believed in the fall, but they believed that fall was when this droplet of God landed in the body and became stuck there. So for Paul to say, "You're alienated and hostile in mind," is a really big deal. The thing that I like it is for us, is this cuts through everything. If you think about it, how many times do we hear gospel today that starts out that says, "God loved you so much that he just wanted to have a relationship with you," or we hear gospels that focus on health or wealth or prosperity or your purpose or so many other things or God's plan for your life. And one of the things I find a lot when I witness to people is if you're especially able to sit down and talk to somebody and you say, "Do you think you're a good person?" They'll say, "Well, I haven't killed anybody." Over and over you hear that one. Nobody thinks about their mind. Nobody usually thinks about the fact that God judges their thoughts, that God judges attitudes. And no matter how good of a life that it appears on the outside you've led, you're alienated from God in your mind. And it was interesting to read in some of Calvin's commentary, because what he really tries to capture with this passage is not just that your mind's a problem, but that everything's corrupt. You know, the body carries out evil deeds that starts in the mind. James says you're carried away by the lust of your own heart. But this alienation is the same as an estrangement. I mean, it literally means that you're cut off from God. And hostile is the same word that we would use for enemy. So our natural state is you're cut off from God and you're an enemy of God. And I wonder, when was the last time you heard a gospel presentation that starts out that way? But that's what people need to know. They need to understand the true state that they're in. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says this, "For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So, this is why it follows, it says that we do evil deeds. Or, you know, these people formerly did evil deeds because you can't do anything else. If you don't like that, there's Romans 3 that says no one does good. If you don't like that, you can go to Ephesians where it says you're dead in your trespasses. You know, the Bible never characterizes man's natural state that he's born in as being good in any way. It's completely bad. An example I thought about this is, you know, think about Warren Buffett. In 2006, he was the richest, the number one billionaire in the world. He had a wealth of like $62 billion. After that, he gave away 83% to charity. A lot of it went to the Gates Foundation. They do, you know, amazing things. They help a lot of kids, hundreds of thousands of kids around the world to get medical help, to get vaccinations, to get vitamins, all kinds of things. But have you ever thought about, this isn't a good work? I don't know who in America could say they've done a better work, if we could characterize it that way, because that's an incredible thing Warren Buffett did. But it's not a good work. It doesn't contribute to his standing in God's eyes. It doesn't make him a better person. God's not impressed with it. Nothing. It may as well be considered an evil deed. And, as an aside, Warren Buffett grew up Presbyterian but considers himself to be agnostic. He doesn't do what he does to honor God or glorify God. So it means nothing. You may as well call it an evil deed. John MacArthur sums up this whole idea like this. He says, the unbeliever's problem is much deeper than acts of disobedience, which are merely outward manifestations of inner fleshly compulsions. His basic inclinations and orientation towards gratifying himself, however outwardly religious or moral he may appear, are directly hostile to God. Even the good deeds unbelievers perform are not truly a fulfillment of God's law, because they are produced by the flesh for selfish reasons and from a heart that is in rebellion. All right, moving on. In verse 22, it says, He is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And of course, I think Paul knew what he was doing when he used this reference to the flesh, because the Gnostics could never, ever accept the idea that it was actually Christ that died on the cross. Christ, as they would believe in Christ, couldn't die. That would be a commingling of spirit and matter. And what the Gnostics believed was that when Christ had his baptism, some kind of spirit entered him, and at some point, they didn't say when, but some point before his death, that spirit left. So they didn't deny that Christ's body was killed on the cross, but they didn't believe that it was Christ. So it's interesting that Paul uses the, you know, says specifically that we're reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death. I want to read you another part of an article. I'm sure you've probably heard of Bishop John Shelby Spong. He's been around a lot of years. He's now retired, but he never had tenure at Harvard, but he spent a lot of years as a guest teacher in the Harvard School of Divinity. He's been writing since back in the 70s. It's another one. You know, he's pretty progressive. He considers himself to be a Christian. We would say that he's progressive. But he's not out there. He's not a little island that nobody listens to. He writes books. He writes articles. A lot of people follow him. And a lot of times the things that he says today, 2 or 3 years from now, are normally, you know, pretty normally accepted. So, you know, he's not beyond reach. But I want you to listen. He wrote an article called Reforming Christology. He did not die for my sins, which, if you believe in particular atonement, you just said amen. Okay, it's a little Calvinist humor. Ask Joe after church. He'll explain it. This is his article, and remember, this is him speaking of Christ's death on the cross. To me, it is obvious that unless we expose the barbaric quality of this ancient interpretation of the meaning of Jesus' death and of the God who was said to have required it, and remove this spiritual monstrosity from the Christian enterprise, then Christianity has no future. I do not believe that modern men and women will ever find appealing a God whose will is served by the human sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. If Christianity requires this view of the meaning of Jesus' death, I, for one, would no longer choose this household of faith. But because of its entrenched nature, passive opposition will never be effective. Indeed, This idea must be aggressively dislodged or nothing new and more appealing will ever emerge. This is why the Christian church today requires, I believe, a new and mighty reformation that must not stop until it has examined and reformulated the most basic core doctrines of the Christian faith. The Reformation of the 16th century stopped short of this task, we see in retrospect, only cosmetic changes. This new Reformation must shake the very foundations of traditional Christian thinking. It will inevitably create enormous fear and anxiety in conservative religious circles, and it will elicit the kind of anger that always arises when an ultimate threat is posed to a dying belief system. But we must nonetheless welcome it, for it offers the only chance that the faith of our fathers and mothers will live to be the faith of our children and grandchildren. Brothers and sisters, that's heresy. Or blasphemy. You know, that's mischaracterizing the work of God. And I think it's amazing that he uses terms like fear-filled and anxiety for people in religious conservative circles. And I'm glad he mentioned angry, because if he came to my house, he would find anger. And it would be well-placed, because he's talking about the work of Christ on the cross and considers that to be a monstrosity that is going to wreck Christianity. And that is out there. I mean, N.T. Wright, who's involved with the New Perspectives on Paul, is against penal substitution atonement. The book The Shack, that is still popular. It's come down on the list, but it's still going pretty strong. Same thing, that doesn't believe in substitutionary atonement. And the atonement is really under attack. And the truth is, when you take out atonement, you've got nothing left. There's nothing left. We've got nothing if it's not atonement for sin. So this should be pretty alarming that this kind of thing is going on. And we need to be aware of it. We need to watch it. And I would please ask parents to be teaching your children. And it's amazing to me, because all through the Bible, it's talked about Christ's work on the cross. You know, I don't even know how you can be a student of the Bible and not understand that and not see that. They've got to be so spiritually blind, and I don't know what they think happens at communion or what all these different things are for. But it diminishes the work of Christ on the cross. It would have for the Gnostics back then. It does for us today when we hear these kind of things. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So if the Bible says that Christ did that to bring us to God, you know, I'm not sure what some of these people think, how they think they get to God. Romans 5, if you'd like to turn there. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 9 and 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now are we reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice." This is through verse 11. "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation." So again, we see that this through his death, by his blood, we're saved from the wrath of God. Verse 22, "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Why did Christ die? In order to present us holy and blameless. And we saw this same thing in this passage we just read from Romans, that Christ died to do that for us. It's another one that goes around today. You know, of course, once you lose the cross and once you lose atonement, being to pay for our sins, then you have to say, well, what was Jesus' death for? Because hardly anybody would deny the fact that Jesus existed and died. Well, a lot of people say that Jesus died to show us how bad government was. He's like a martyr. They compare him to Martin Luther King Jr. or other people that we've seen killed for a cause. They believe that Jesus allowed himself to be killed, or that God allowed him to be killed by the Romans so that we could understand how bad government is. And, of course, those are the same people today that would try to convince us how bad government is. Well, in some ways, it wouldn't take much. But, I mean, they see these are the people in the Christian community that see big business as bad, government as bad, and they really run their own agendas based on their understandings. But you've got to do something. If you take away atonement, you got to do something with the cross. So that's what they say. What we should focus on is how incredible is it that we can stand before God holy and blameless. I mean, I've thought about that a lot this week, and it's hard to even wrap my arms around. And I love the way this passage started out. This passage said, in our former state, we're cut off from God, we're enemies of God, and then you're in that position, and we're doing evil deeds. And we see from other passages that there's nothing we could possibly do to move ourselves out of that state. There's no amount of works, no amount of trying, not anything. But Christ came in, and because of his death on the cross, where he took that penalty for us, we are one day going to stand in front of God holy and blameless and above reproach. Romans 8:33 says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? We're not going to stand at the cross. We're not going to stand in front of God at judgment day. Nobody's going to be able to look at me and go, hey, wait a minute, aren't you the guy that... No, Christ's life, Romans chapter 5, his life where he never broke a single law, the perfect life, the good life that I'm not even capable of living, is going to be credited to me. It's going to be credited to you. And if you think about some of the Old Testament people that had even just a brush with God's glory, you know, Moses came down off the mountain and his face was so bright that the people couldn't stand it. People came into God's presence and realized that they were unclean. Daniel fell on his face unconscious when he came near the presence of God. I mean, nobody in their natural state could even begin to get into God's presence fully. And now we see that because of Christ's work on the cross, we've got the chance to stand in front of God holy and blameless and above reproach. This is our new state. And it all has to do with the forgiveness of sins. This is what it's tied to. And again, if you take atonement away, I don't know what you have left. Really nothing. It's interesting, one of the other things we've seen played out recently, I'm sure most of you are aware of the whole Tiger Woods scandal and all the things that have happened related to that. But I don't know how many of you saw Brit Hume, who's retired now, but he comes back on Fox News. They had him on. He was commenting about the whole Tiger Woods thing. And he said, well, something to the effect of, well, you know, to the best that I know is that Tiger Woods has said that he's a Buddhist or practiced Buddhism. And what he needs is forgiveness. And only Christianity offers forgiveness. And this set off a firestorm in the media. Because all these people came on and they were like, oh, I cannot believe that you talked about Buddhism like that. And they were all mad at Brit Hume because he was taking a shot at Buddhism. And people like Keith Olbermann got on and complained that we shouldn't even be talking about religion on TV. Like he does, apparently. But the interesting thing about it, though, is what I was hoping was that one news hound out there would ask the question, is it true? I mean, is it true? Is Christianity the only place you can come for forgiveness? And does Tiger Woods need forgiveness? And honestly, Brit's right. Buddhism doesn't offer forgiveness. Buddhism doesn't have a God. Buddhism doesn't have sin. No Buddhist would be offended by that statement. The most you'll find in Buddhism is that maybe if you offend somebody and you need forgiveness from them, but that's it. And it's interesting because Christianity is the only place you truly get forgiveness. If you ask a Catholic friend, Catholics will not say that they know they're forgiven and they can go to heaven. They hope so. There's many religions that hope they have forgiveness. The Mormons won't tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have forgiveness. The Jehovah's Witness won't. Nobody. Christianity is the only one that comes and says, I'm cut off from God. I'm an enemy of God. I deserve his wrath. But because of Christ's work on the cross, I am going to stand holy and blameless and above reproach. And it's really about the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then we even get some more of the picture in Ephesians 5:27. It says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the end, we're the bride of Christ. How else could we possibly be presented spotless unless we pass from death into life through the work that Christ did on the cross? And again, you know, I would ask you to think about gospel presentations you hear today. How often is it about forgiveness? Forgiveness is usually a secondary issue. And I always like when the Jehovah's Witness come to my house, which in my neighborhood they're not fair because it's always a gray-haired church mother and some lady who looks like it could be your middle-aged daughter. And it's really hard to go, all right, come on, we're going to tussle over this. It's more like, yes, ma'am. But I always like to ask them, because if you talk to Jehovah's Witness, one thing they love to do is they talk to you for a second and then they go, I just want to share a verse with you. And a lot of times it'll be something from Revelation, and they'll want to talk about the new heaven, the new earth. And they'll say, see, God's going to take care of all this suffering. And I like to say, yeah, but I don't really care about a new earth. My problem today is my conscience is screaming. What have you got for that? Unfortunately, that doesn't go a long way, because they've got so many bits and pieces of what we believe sprinkled throughout their teachings that they kind of agree with almost anything you say. On its own, they'll agree with. So when you talk about forgiveness of sin, they'll go, oh yeah, Christ did that too. But it's never the thing that they come offering. They come trying to show that Christ is, that God's going to make a new earth and a new heaven. So in light of that, that's why I picked for a family memory verse, Luke 24:47, where it says that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be claimed in his name to all nations. Can you see the importance of that? Why it's so important? People are cut off from God. People are enemies of God. And what I like is, if you look at this gospel presentation, what can you bring to it? You know, if a person comes and they try to show their works, it doesn't matter, because it says you're alienated in your mind. This gospel doesn't focus on having a better life, having a purpose here. Nothing. It focuses on our number one problem, which is the forgiveness of sins. And what are we going to do when we stand before God in judgment? How is he going to see us? How is he going to find us? And this cuts right to the heart of it. And I think that's one of the reasons Jesus said we need to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to all nations, because that's what people need the most. Matthew 10:28 says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. No matter what else is going on in your life today, and this church, you know, we're pretty blessed because I think we have it pretty good. But no matter what's going on in your life, if you have forgiveness of sins, you have cause to rejoice. Nowhere in the Bible does it promise us anything beyond forgiveness of sins and being found holy and blameless before God. Now, yes, there's promises. We have the Holy Spirit and the Helper and all those other things. But, you know, in Timothy, we're promised persecution. We're not promised much else. So, you know, we need to keep that as our focus. We need to keep forgiveness where it needs to be. The other thing is why we're even saved, and this kind of goes with it. You know, Ephesians says, I think it's Ephesians chapter 2, it says that in the ages to come, God can show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness to us in Christ. Why does God save us? It's another one. So many times you hear people and they say, he made you because he wants to have a relationship with you. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that he made you, and he predestined you before the foundation of the world to save you, so that in ages to come, he can show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ. Someday, for ages to come, he wants to be able to look at Casey and say, there's proof of my kindness, because I saved Casey. When Casey was estranged, when Casey was my enemy, I gave my own son. That's immeasurable kindness, riches, grace. That's what we're saved for. We're not saved for some kind of thing we're going to get out of this life. We're saved for God's glory, so he can point to us, so that for ages to come, everybody, everything, all of creation that will see us will look at us and say, wow, what a kind God God is. What grace God has, because he saved them. We don't want to get that mixed up. There's too much other things going around. We want to keep this in focus because that's how God gets the glory. God's not glorified just because maybe you have a good life. You know, and another side to the Tiger Woods. Tiger Woods went to counseling without God. Tiger Woods practicing Buddhism, and guess what he's got? He's got a changed life. He's doing pretty good right now. He could use his mouth washed out with soap on the golf course, but outside of that, things are going pretty good. He's got a changed life, and he didn't use God at all. A changed life is not God's glorifying work. It's not the crowning thing that God wants to do for us. As a Christian, we should have a changed life. We should live a changed life, which we're going to get into next. But that's not the goal. Verse 23. If indeed you continue with the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you have heard, which has been proclaimed to all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. Many people try to take this verse and use it as evidence that you can lose your salvation. They say, well, why would Paul have used the word if you can't lose your salvation? Well, here's what I say. If, capital I, capital F, for those of you taking notes, if you believe that this is saying that you can lose your salvation, then your conclusion stands in contradiction to about 30 other verses and passages that would indicate that you can't lose your salvation, that everlasting life is truly everlasting. So this verse alone doesn't make a good case for that. And we always want to interpret a verse in light of Scripture. We want to make sure that we take things that are unclear and interpret it in light of the clear. And there's a lot more verses that talk about the security that we have in our salvation. So if it doesn't mean that we can lose it, and this is how we should come to this verse, if we initially were to just grammatically read it and go, well, I guess you can lose your salvation, we should say, well, I know it can't mean that because I've got these other 30 verses and passages that already tell me I can't lose it. So the question is, what does it mean? Why is it here? Why would Paul word it that way? Well, from the Greek phrasing and the verb tense, which I am not going to try to explain to you, it kind of conveys the message that Paul does not expect the people to fall away. But their continuance in their faith, their being stable and their being steadfast, should be a demonstration that their salvation is a reality. It should serve as a warning for people who have left the faith. You know, if people come into church and they say they're a Christian, but they're faithless, this shouldn't be a comfortable environment for them. They should hear the truth. The truth is that a work of God makes a difference. And if you think about it, and the reason why this is important, this is here, in our old state, our natural state, our cutoff state, our state where we were an enemy, what did we produce? Evil deeds. Well, if we pass from death into life through Christ's work on the cross, and now we're going to stand before God holy and blameless, shouldn't our lives be a little different if we have that faith? Would it make sense that we're still producing evil deeds after we've been regenerated? So it makes sense that Paul says on the end here that people should stay faithful. And it should be a warning to people in the church who aren't in the faith or haven't kept with their faith that they should examine themselves, like 1 John talks about. And it should be an admonishment to the Christians who are in the faith, and especially in the setting of Colossians, that they should hold to that faith, that they should keep to it, because we don't want to get swayed, and Paul didn't want them to get swayed by these other beliefs. He wanted them to hold to those things that they were taught by Epaphras. Another kind of the Bible analogy, you know, bad tree, bad fruits, good tree, good fruits. Your old state, bad tree, bad fruits. New state, good tree, good fruits. It should all, just all the scripture all naturally goes together. So another one of those reasons, I don't know why they could ever say that Paul teaches a different gospel than Christ, because to me they mirror each other very well. All right, so to wrap it up, brings me to the obvious question, where are you in all of this? Are you in your old state? Have you understood how bad sin is? Have you understood that in your natural state, without God, without His work being done, that you're an enemy, that you're cut off, and you have no ability to change your position? Have you passed from death into life? Have you understood Christ's work in the cross? Have you put your faith in Christ's work? Have you repented of sin? If you die today, do you know that you would stand before God and be found holy and blameless? Or have maybe sometime you just prayed a prayer because you were at some other teaching and they taught that God's got a plan for you and God loves you so much and He just wants to have a relationship and you were like, wow, I want that. Or you've been told that come to God because your family's going to be better, your marriage is going to be better, your finances are going to be better. You know, I fear there's many people that sit in churches today that have missed it, that they don't even understand how terrible sin is and that they're still storing up wrath as they're out trying to follow the teaching of their church leadership to do things that their church tells them to make their life better. They're actually storing up wrath for themselves. And it's heartbreaking because we all have the Bible in our hands. And I want to make sure tonight that nobody leaves thinking that that's how it is. I want everybody to be aware that we're enemies of God without Christ. And that work of Christ is for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what we come to Christ for, forgiveness of sins. The last thing is, when you share the gospel, what are you offering? You know, is the forgiveness of sins the bottom line? Because when we start to go beyond that, we're going to have to bring things in from outside the Bible. And along with that, you know, not so long ago I shared with you that my aunt was diagnosed terminally ill, and I wrote her a letter to share the gospel with her. Well, when I wrote her a letter, Colossians is what I used. Because right there in Colossians 1, in these verses, the whole gospel is laid out there. And if you write in your Bible or you mark in your Bible, it's a good place to make some notes. Because what's it do? It talks about our natural state. It talks about our problem. It talks about the work that Christ did on the cross. And then it talks about the result, that you stand before God blameless. That's what people need to hear. What would I even tell my aunt who's dying? What else would I tell her? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? It would have been awful. But this applies to every single person on the earth. You can give this to the person who's rich, a person whose life is good, a person who doesn't feel like they have any problems, or you can give this to a person who's dying. And here's my disclaimer. I know that God can work. When He wants to work, He's going to work. And I was trying to find out what it was to let you know, but I know R.C. Sproul got saved by reading some verse in the Old Testament. And, you know, there's people who have been saved from all kinds of different verses. But we should be as faithful as we can to the gospel. And sometimes I wonder how people see when we come and we've got three different verses from three different books to share the gospel. And we're bouncing people all over the Bible for this one idea. And you've got it right here. And if sometimes you're maybe hold back on sharing the gospel because you think you're going to mess up, grab your Bible, go to Colossians, make some notes. Because if you open to Colossians 1, you've got all the parts you need. Because by implication, you've got to ask the question, oh, you're alienated? From who? From God. Why am I alienated from God? Because of sin. It talks about Christ's work on the cross. You know, it doesn't tell the whole story, but it should prompt you and it should make you ask those questions to get the gospel out there. So keep that in mind. You know, I'm disheartened sometimes at how many times I meet people and they tell me, and sometimes these are people that by their lives I never even knew they knew anything about the gospel, but you go to share the gospel with them and they say, well, you know, the Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, and I believe. I almost wish sometimes that, you know, was it Romans 10, 8, and 9 would be banned from the gospel presentation for that reason. It's so used wrong. People don't understand. And you can't even give them the real gospel because somebody's told them that all you got to do is confess with your mouth and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And you can sometimes you cannot break through that because they've been told that, and they're good to go, and they're happy, and they're secure in that one verse. And now I could use that verse and share the gospel, but it takes some explanation. There's more to it than that. But I've met many people who, they don't want to hear anything else because they've been told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And I even had one pastor, I said, don't you think that repentance should be part of what we share with people? And he said, same thing, Romans 10:8-9, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And don't you dare add to it with repentance. Believe me, repentance is not adding to the gospel. But we should be careful. And right here is a really good passage. Now to wrap up, as I often do, I want to read a verse. Maybe, hopefully, if you're still in Romans, if not, turn there. Romans chapter 5. And it's actually the passage we read before, but I want to start a little earlier. And I think they're really good words to close with. And I would ask you to consider this passage as I read it on the things we've talked about tonight, based on our true natural state, on the fact that Christ did die in the flesh, that his blood was spilled to pay that price for sin and for the forgiveness of sins we get, and again, that it doesn't have anything to do with works. You're not going to see works mentioned in this equation at all. So Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now are we reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. Salvation, it's about forgiveness, and it's about Christ and him being glorified in that work. Thank you. Pastor?